For some time now, we've been engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke, and while most of you have already taken down the tree and put away the ornaments, we're still in the midst of Luke's own account of that first Christmas. You'll remember that Caesar had issued a decree that everyone who lived under the influence of Rome must be registered, and our studies indicate that this census was probably done, at least in part, to satisfy Caesar's pride so that he might count the many souls over whom he ruled. But more than that, it was almost certainly done to facilitate the imposition of taxes, which would enrich Caesar and oppress his subjects. In the exercise of his sovereign authority, however, God used this act of gross oppression to set the stage for his own act of glorious liberation. He used the decree of Caesar to compel Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born in humility, but also in fulfillment of prophecy. In that moment, God once again proved himself able to fulfill his promises and faithful to do it. Which brings us to our material for today, beginning with Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, when Luke refers to the same country, it makes sense to assume that he's talking about the countryside near Bethlehem. He then directs our attention to shepherds living out in the fields, and I think it makes sense to pause and consider that phrase, shepherds living out in the fields. You know, being a shepherd back in Jesus' day was demanding work, sometimes dangerous, often uncomfortable. As Luke describes it here, the job literally involved living out in the fields with the sheep. It probably didn't pay particularly well, and we can assume that it didn't bestow a lot of social prestige on the person doing it. After all, have you ever smelled sheep? But although it was humble employment, it was still honorable work. It was, after all, the occupation of some pretty notable folks in the Old Testament. Moses, David, they were shepherds. No one would argue that God didn't use them to accomplish great things. From this, it seems fair that we should learn God delights in his relationship with humble people. People faithfully engaged in honest work. So if you long to see God be used by him in this life, keep yourself devoted to the simple things. Never lose your childlike faith, for God often works through those with innocent hearts who are willing to believe. This is further revealed in the fact that Jesus would be a lowly king whose birth would be attended by lowly shepherds. Think about this. During the day, the shepherds would guide their sheep to food and to water, keeping them assembled roughly in a flock while trying to get some sleep from time to time because, as Luke explains here, they're busy keeping watch over their flock by night. After all, that's when predators and thieves come out to feast and to steal. So these shepherds would probably have been awake and alert to witness the events that were about to transpire. Now, I understand that God can speak to his people in many ways, even in their dreams. But those who wish to hear from God, I think, would do well to set aside much slumber and spend a good time seeking him. Verse 9. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Matthew describes a later visit to Jesus by men called magi, men of high reputation and standing. They were Gentiles and astrologers, So it makes sense that God guided them by a star. But to these lowly Jewish shepherds, God spoke through an angel. As we seek God, just as Steve said earlier, we should be encouraged that God is seeking us as well. And he knows how best to approach each willing heart in the way that they will best understand. Now, just as the angel Gabriel stood on the right side of the altar of incense and spoke to Zacharias regarding the birth of John, and just as Gabriel had come to Mary and spoken to her regarding the birth of Jesus, here an angel of the Lord did not merely appear to them like some sort of a vision or a ghost, but behold, an angel of the Lord actually stood before them. As others have noted, the modern world has a tough time with this. I mean, truth is, we sort of have a love-hate relationship with the supernatural outside the body of Christ. On the one hand, there are those who put their faith in the physical world. They tend to reject anything that cannot be explained by natural means. Such people will always have a hard time accepting claims of Scripture, even simple claims like this. On the other hand, there are those who believe in horoscopes and crystals and the quatrains of Nostradamus. But oddly, they too seem to have a hard time accepting the claims of Scripture. Both groups believe that there are unseen forces at work in the world, but they are often unable to accept something as simple as the existence of angels. It seems to me that the underlying issue that binds these groups together is probably something like this. They want to explain the world and our place in it, but they want to do so without the accountability that comes from a relationship with God. In effect, they want to be their own God, picking and choosing what they will believe so long as it doesn't bring them face to face with their own sin and depravity. Now, perhaps this angel that appeared to these shepherds was the angel Gabriel. Once again, we don't know, Luke doesn't say. But as we'll soon discover, like Gabriel, this angel is also a messenger, and before he delivers his message, he wisely gets the attention of his audience. Luke tells us the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Well, this reference to the glory of the Lord that shone around them harkens back all the way to the days of the Exodus, when the Lord himself went before his people by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light and to guide their way. Just so, when the Lord called Moses to join him on Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. In the same fashion, we're told that when Moses completed preparation of the tabernacle of meeting, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So for this small band of Jewish shepherds, the glory of the Lord would have been quite an experience, an overpowering experience. Indeed, as one writer suggested, they could not bear the dazzling luster of it. And yet neither could they escape it, for it did not proceed from one direction, but rather shone all around them. The presence of God is often described in Scripture as an intense kind of penetrating light, and never more poignantly than in the Gospel of John, where it is written, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil." The appearance of God is often marked by his own overwhelming holiness, which pierces the darkness of our wayward souls and sheds light on the sin that so often consumes us. If you should encounter this presence in your life, I urge you, please don't run from it. Learn from it. After all, recognizing our own sin is the first step in resolving it. because it is when we see ourselves as God sees us in all of our darkness and sinful ways that we will recognize our utter helplessness and our desperate need for His saving grace. These shepherds probably knew these stories about God and His glory from the Old Testament, and I think that reasonably explains their response, as though an explanation is needed. Their response was, they were greatly afraid. Now, this isn't the first time we've heard this. Indeed, it's pretty common. But I don't think they were afraid because they thought this was the appearance of evil. Indeed, while the devil may parade around as an angel of light, he typically presents himself in much more subtle ways. After all, he's usually not trying to get our attention as much as he's trying to distract it. No, I think that they recognized the angel of the Lord as being from the Lord, and I think they were greatly afraid because of their own sin and shame. Verse 10. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." The angel is surely gracious. He understands the fear that these shepherds are feeling, and having gotten their attention, he now wants to convey his message, the message that he was sent by God to deliver. So first, having gotten his attention, he now wants to settle them down so that they can pay attention. So he addresses their fears, telling them not to be afraid. And then he clarifies his message by telling them, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people." So it's not bad news, guys. It's good news. It's not just for a few. It's for everybody, including you. So you have no reason to be afraid. Now, the fact of that assertion is made more manifest in this very next statement in verse 11. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." But you know, as I read that for probably the 1,000th time, it occurred to me that it's kind of a strange way to put it. "For unto you this day is born." You know, in most cases, we'd simply say that babies are born to their parents, right? I mean, in that sense, Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph. But Jesus was no ordinary child, and the blessing that he brings into the world isn't just going to fall on his earthly parents. Instead, Jesus was born into this world for you and me, and for us all. He was born to all of us, for all of us. Once again, the reference to the city of David is just another way of referring to Bethlehem. And remarkably, the rest of the message presents us with what I would characterize as a fairly concise and complete theology. As one writer observed, Jesus is a Savior, just as his name implies. He has come to save us from our sins. He is also the Christ, which, as you ought to know by now, is not his last name. Instead, it is the designation given to Jesus as the Anointed One of God, the Messiah of Israel. Finally, he is Lord. He is God himself made manifest in the flesh. This is the message of God. This is the message of God as delivered through his faithful messenger. And here it is given to a small band of lowly shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Jesus is the Lord of all creation. He is the one that the Father had promised to Abraham so many years ago. And he is the Savior of mankind, the only way to achieve personal redemption, but only to those who believe in him by faith and receive the forgiveness that he alone offers. Verse 12. "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." As it was with Mary, although no sign was requested, the angel graciously gave one. It was, in some respects, a rather common sort of sign, but in other ways, quite extraordinary. After all, it wouldn't be unusual to find a newborn baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. It was, after all, a common practice back then, and as I understand it, has found renewed popularity in recent years. In fact, when our grandson Wyatt was just a baby infant, we went up to visit his folks and noticed that they would wrap him tightly in a soft blanket, something we never did. They cheerfully referred to it as making a baby burrito. And the similarities between the two are actually fairly obvious. It does not involve guacamole. It's, and I don't know, this may seem inappropriate, but from the standpoint of someone who handles cattle, this is the same thing that Temple Grandin had discovered with cows, right? That an animal might be unruly and difficult on its own, but that same cow put in a squeeze would soon become calm and docile. I think we like being held tightly. Just so with newborns. I think sometimes their place in the world just seems to be a little too big for them all at once. When they're upset and they're flailing around and crying, they soon calm down when they are wrapped or swaddled. So yeah, it's quite likely that the shepherds had seen a baby in swaddling clothes many times before. That was not the distinctive feature of this sign. They had probably, however, never seen a baby lying in a manger. And such a message would have defied expectations. After all, if he truly is the Messiah, wouldn't he be born in privilege, dressed in fine linens, attended by priests and rabbis? Nope, you're going to find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. You know, throughout Scripture, God is frequently depicted as one who defies expectations, and here we discover that the birth of Jesus is no exception. When Christ walked among us here on earth, he established himself in truth and righteousness, but he distinguished himself most often by his remarkable humility and his willingness to endure humiliation. If we are to be his disciples, we must walk in truth and righteousness as he did, and we too must be humble and willing to endure our own humiliation. He was born in a humble surrounding and laid in a manger, and although he was innocent and undefiled, he died in humiliation on a cross of shame. As Jesus himself would say, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Of course, he's speaking metaphorically, but even so, to carry a cross is to bear a great burden and to share in the suffering and humiliation of our Savior. I have a question. Do you have a burden for lost people? A burden that you carry every day? Are you willing to be humbled and even endure humiliation to see them saved? That's what Jesus did in order to save us. As it says in Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just as God often appears in ways that defy expectations, he often works through us in ways that don't immediately make sense to our rational minds. But if we are willing to hear him, to trust him, and to follow him, he will use us to save souls and transform lives, beginning with our own. Verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now the fact that this happened suddenly is pretty typical of our God, who works in unexpected ways, often to the surprise and amazement of those who are watching. And that's why we're encouraged to remain alert and watchful. For when Jesus returns, we are told, it will be at an hour when you do not expect him. On this night, when darkness was pierced by the glory of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord announced the birth of our Savior, the joy of heaven overflowed, and a multitude of the heavenly host came down to raise up a chorus of praise to God. Now we can only imagine the beautiful sound of their voices ringing out in the night, pure and clear, resonating with timeless truth. And this was their song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The word glory in the Greek is doxa, from which we get our word doxology, which is a formal kind of praise to God. And here, a multitude of the heavenly host appeared to these shepherds, praising God in the highest possible terms, a kind of praise far above any other kind of praise that they might offer. And there's a reason for that, because this outworking of God's timeless plan to redeem mankind is perhaps the very highest expression of his nature. He is our God. He created it all. And yet, it is the highest form of love that can ever be expressed, a love that is willing to sacrifice for the object of its affection, a love that will stop at nothing to create opportunity for righteous reconciliation. The promise of peace on earth and goodwill to men offers a treasured hope to those who are weary of conflict and contention in the world. Anyone here? Yeah. But as we can clearly see from the fact of the crucifixion and from the events of this past week, Jesus did not bring political peace to this world. That's not the promise of the angel's song. Instead, Jesus brings to earth the hope of peace and harmony in our relationship with God by offering to forgive our sins by grace through faith. And he brings to earth a genuine example of goodwill to men that all believers have been called to embrace. Brothers and sisters, we have not been called to demonize those with whom we disagree. We have not been called to point out all the sinners in the world so that they can be chastised and marginalized. We have not been called to express God's love with hateful strains of hurtful words. Indeed, we are told in Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, we are to live at peace with everyone. For no matter how disgusting we might find the behavior of others, from God's point of view, we were once as they are. And Jesus died for them just as he died for us. In the earliest manuscripts, the song of the heavenly host is rendered a little differently. As it says in the NIV, on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. In other words, we're all sinners, but we can be at peace with God if we receive the favor and the forgiveness that he offers and rest in it. But that requires us to believe in God and to acknowledge our inescapable need for his grace and mercy. So while Jesus brings the hope of salvation into the world, his favor rests on those who admit their sin and put their faith in him. Surely God makes the sun to rise on the evil as well as the good and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. But salvation unto eternal life is available only to those who believe. As Charles Wesley put it, there is peace on earth and mercy mild when God and sinners are reconciled. Jesus came to make the offer of salvation available to everyone, Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, great, and small. The announcement of his arrival to humble shepherds demonstrated his affection for all of us. Verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Although they hadn't asked for a sign, the angel was gracious to give them one, and they were anxious to see it. Now, the fact that they would seek such confirmation of the angel's message was not an act of unbelief. After all, they didn't say to each other, "Hey, let's go to Bethlehem and see if this is really true." Instead, they spoke with confidence and conviction. "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass." I think this reveals that God doesn't ask us to believe without basis or to simply have a blind faith. But with the proof that's all around us and the Word of God working inside of us, the Holy Spirit draws us to faith in Jesus, and He is faithful to save us. And notice, there's no doubt in the minds of these shepherds where this message came from. This is information which they describe as information which the Lord has made known to us. I submit we should regard the message of the Bible in exactly the same way. Verse 16. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. The shepherds didn't waste any time. They went with haste to confirm the things that they had heard. And having arrived, they found the baby Jesus lying in a manger, just as the angel assured them they would. What we discover with them is that where God is concerned, wealth and social status and creature comforts are not the things that confer value or importance on the individual. Our value in God's eyes is a function of our place in His plan and our willingness to walk in it. As one writer put it, Jesus is important not because of the setting of his birth, but because of who he is before God. For this one moment, the center of God's activity in the world resides in an animal trough. Think about that. His dignity is not found in his surroundings, but in his surrender. And the same is true for us. If we will set aside the charms of this world and surrender to his call on our life, he will confer on us a dignity that cannot be bought and cannot be lost. Verse 17. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So what saying is it that Luke's referring to here? It's the saying that the angel had told them, that there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Having confirmed the sign which the angel had given them, they were fully convinced. And it seems they simply couldn't keep it to themselves. It's worth noting that the angel never specifically told them to go confirm the sign that he gave to them. But the message he shared was so important that they didn't hesitate to go. Just so, it doesn't appear that anybody ever told these shepherds that they had to go out and spread the news of the Messiah's birth. But the things that they heard and saw were so important they had to share. Now, as hard as it must have been for them to comprehend this unlikely message of a Messiah in a manger, they now knew without a doubt that Jesus was our gracious Savior, our promised Christ, and our sovereign Lord. Now, the baby performed no miracle in their presence. He bore no outward signs of deity. Instead, their doubts were resolved and their desire was satisfied because the word of God, delivered by his angel, had now been confirmed by the things that they had seen. And this ought to serve to remind us of the importance of our personal testimony. We may never be able to persuade the stiff-necked unbeliever with elaborate argument and compelling apologetics, but there is no denying the testimony of a changed life. And there is no greater proof of God's work in the world than the evidence of his influence in the life of an individual. So it was with these shepherds. They didn't go out and make widely known some complex defense of God's existence and the prophetic birth of a Savior. They simply said, in essence, this is what we were told and this is what we saw. Verses 18 and 19. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. We take these two verses together because of the way they offer such a simple but critical contrast in the way people respond to the gospel. Clearly, it's one thing to marvel, but quite another to believe. The belief of the shepherds is confirmed by their actions. They were common men of honest faith. They had no reason to lie. And although their story may have seemed unlikely, perhaps even impossible, this had been the pattern of God's work in the world ever since the world began. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I've noticed that Mary's generally presented in Scripture as a person of pure faith, a humble servant of God who offers a good example for the rest of us to follow. And her response to these extraordinary events is no exception. She knew what she had been told by the angel, and by faith she believed it. Now the revelation she had received was being confirmed by the testimony of these shepherds. And so she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. It's interesting, the Greek word for ponder means to bring things together in one's mind and to keep one's own counsel. This kind of thoughtful reflection takes time and effort, but it is absolutely necessary if we're going to be discerning about how we integrate our faith into our life and how we express our faith in the things that we say and do. Verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. When Luke says the shepherds returned, I think he means they went back to work. I mean, they returned to the fields, right, with their sheep and continued to watch over them. That was their job. They were still shepherds, even though their lives had now been changed forever. It was no reason to disregard their responsibilities. But from that day forward, the sheep would be hearing a new song, as their keepers would now be found glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as was told them. And that essential combination of what they had heard and what they had seen is what ultimately convinced them. And it's my proposition that this same dynamic is going to be at work in us and in those around us who are influenced by us. What we say must be confirmed by what they see, or they can't be expected to believe it. You see, hypocrisy is a certain brand of inconsistency that offends the rational mind. We can't say, "I love you," and expect to be believed when we say it through clenched teeth, while pointing fingers of accusation and wielding words of condemnation. If we claim to be Christians and we say that we love Jesus, then we should love people the way he loves them, and care for people the way he cares about them. The announcement to the shepherds that Luke records for us here is part of the story which the Lord has made known to us. It is a glorious truth that brings good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And Jesus wants us to spread the word. Jesus is our gracious Savior who has paid the price for our sin so that we might be justly forgiven by faith in him. Jesus is our promised Christ whose arrival was foretold by prophets in ancient times and fulfilled by God so that we might have confidence in his promises and live in the joy of his provision. And Jesus is our sovereign Lord, who loves us enough not to let us wander in sin and darkness forever, so that we might indeed walk in the life of his, light of his truth, that we might take our place in his mission to save the world, living out his perfect will together forever, starting here and now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this orderly account of these amazing events. We are both convicted and inspired by the story they tell and the lessons they teach. Please help each of us to see your hand at work in our life and help us to lay hold of the mission that you have set before us. Help us to be humble, willing to be humiliated, available always to serve in love. And Lord, please increase our faith so that we may always hear and respond to your call on our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.